Well, let's study James together. We are working our way verse by verse through this book of James. We have arrived at the end of chapter 1. Please open up there with me. Again, if you're using that black Bible in the pew, it's page 1011. Page 1011. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 and read through some verses we already studied in order to catch something of the context and the flow of what James is doing. And as I said, we will read to the end of the first chapter, and this morning's message will focus on the last two chapters of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Again, this is the word of God. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, I've given this morning's message the admittedly somewhat cheeky title, How to Get Religion. Religion is no longer a very popular word, is it? Today we tend to use words like spiritual, or believer, or person of faith. We don't tend to describe ourselves as religious. But the fact remains that most people know what we mean when we say that someone got religion. We usually, if we're going to use that phrase, or you're going to hear somebody using that phrase, we usually mean something like what happened when the greatest recording artist of the 20th century, Johnny Cash, finally learned to walk the line, when he gave up that party life on tour and finally settled down. Or we mean something like what happened with Louis Zamperini, that Olympian and war hero. He's the guy behind the book and movie Unbroken. Something like what happened with him when he returned after that traumatic imprisonment in Japan in World War II, and when he got back to the States, fell into drunkenness and exceedingly dark depression until he came forward at a Billy Graham rally and turned his life around. So when we say someone got religion, we usually mean that they have had a profoundly personal experience of change through faith in something outside of themselves. They've turned over a new leaf through reliance on a higher power. And usually that's considered a positive thing. Who would say that, you know, Zamperini should have really continued to drink himself to death, or that Johnny Cash should have stayed on the amphetamines? Now, of course, other times, depending on the person, when they say that someone got religion, it's really not a compliment. You know, they might say, so-and-so, you know, they used to be a lot of fun. They didn't used to take things so seriously, but now they got religion and they're just not how they used to be. Do you see what's going on in how we use this word? Religion has a particular cultural meaning associated more with personal renovation than with any sort of true encounter with divine realities. It's more about how you decide to live than about what's actually true. And so what's the result? It's if I think I'm okay without religion, then I guess I don't really need it. Religion becomes something, you know, for those wayward people, those people who need to get their act together and have serious life change. Or religion becomes some crutch outside of ourselves to get by. And good for them. Good for you if you need it, just not if it inconveniences my lifestyle in any way. And don't you press it on me. Don't press it on me, whatever you do, because I don't need it. I don't need to get religion. Think about how even as Christians, we don't tend to use this word very often, and when we do, it's not very positive, is it? When was the last time you described yourself as religious? Do we talk like that? Do we want to be talked about like that? Isn't it even a motto we throw around that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion? And here's the thing. If by religion we mean a system of rules, a moral code that you keep in order to earn heaven, then yes, Christianity is absolutely not a religion. By that definition, in fact, Christianity is the only anti-religion. Christianity, biblical Christianity, Christianity that really gets the gospel, it's the only belief system that says you can't earn it, no matter how hard you try. But you can still be saved. You can still be saved because God stepped down from heaven and became a man in Jesus Christ to earn it for you. The Son of God came to merit forgiveness for you. You can't save yourself, but through, yes, a relationship of faith with and trust in the work of Jesus Christ to save you, you can be saved because he saves you. But be that as it may, the fact remains, no matter how you use the word, it's hard to say that religion is a popular concept with just about anybody. And we've just seen that depending on what we mean by it, that's okay. Maybe that's even a good thing. But is that really how it should be? Is religion actually a negative thing, or is religion unjustly unpopular? Is religion really just turning over a new leaf? Is religion really inescapably legalistic? Is it a works-based system of self-salvation? Is religion a spiritual-sounding detachment from the real world? You know, I got my religion. Don't bother me about what's going on in the world. I'm a very religious person. Or is true religion profoundly concerned with the world in which we live? To take our title and twist it a little bit, maybe what we really need is to get religion, as in understand religion in the way that the Bible actually describes it. Then we can begin to understand what James is talking about when he talks about religion pure and undefiled, and why he points us in what may be some very unexpected directions in order to find it. James does something simple and profound in the two-verse section we're studying this morning. James takes religion out of the realm of the purely personal, the way we talk about it when we say someone finally got religion, and he also takes religion out of the realm of a system of, you know, rites and ceremonies that are unconcerned with the world beyond. And what James does is he places me and my religion squarely in the context of the world in which I live, and he shows us what true religion is really like. Here's how we're going to see this. First, religion needs a definition. And that definition needs to be biblical. So that's what we'll do first. We'll just define this thing called religion, not from Webster and his dictionary. We don't care what he thinks. We're going to define it from Scripture. Then, once we've got this definition of religion, we understand what's going on, tracking with what James himself does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God speaking his words for us, we're going to see three layers or spheres, if you prefer, of the true religion we're called to in our lives. The first sphere, just so you know where we're going, the first sphere is myself in the world. What does my religion mean for my relationship with myself as I function in this life? Because James says that if I don't bridle my own tongue but deceive my heart, my religion is worthless. The second sphere or layer is myself for the world. Here we see that religion, pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to move outside my own self, to be concerned with others over myself, to love my neighbor as myself, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. And the third and final sphere James takes us to is myself against the world. That even as I adopt this loving posture of gracious care for the world around me, I keep myself unstained from it. So it's myself in the world, myself for the world, myself against the world. That's our key outline. But first, let's define religion. Let's all try together this morning right now to get religion together. So in our text, religion is something that can be either on the one hand worthless or on the other hand pure and undefiled. Just see that with me in the word real quick. It says in James 1:26, if anyone thinks he's religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that's a worthless religion. So religion can be bad. But then he says religion that is pure and undefiled before God is like this and this and this. So religion can be a positive or a negative. Do you see that? Okay, that's right there in James 1:26-27. And the rest of the Bible bears that out. In the book of Acts, Judaism, the faith of those who received the Old Testament but rejected Jesus as Messiah, those that were standing against the early church, even persecuting the early church, Judaism is called a religion contrasted with Christianity. Acts 25:19 speaks of the Jews as having a dispute with Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Paul himself, in Acts 26:5, speaks of his own religious heritage of Judaism prior to his conversion. He talks about how, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And it's not just Judaism that's a religion in Scripture. The Greek pagan spiritualism of Athens was described by Paul as religion, Acts 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Even heresy is described as religion in Colossians 2:18. The ESV uses the word worship to describe the false idolatry of angels. It's actually the same word James uses in our text today in Colossians 2:18. Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship or religion of angels." Okay, so what's the point? What's the bottom line on religion in the Bible? What's our basic definition? Religion is the external expression of an internal faith. Religion is the external expression of an internal faith. It's fundamentally an activity. It's the way that invisible faith becomes visible to those around you. And that makes sense in the context of James, doesn't it? Didn't James just call us to not be mere hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word? Isn't James very concerned with what Christianity looks like? That's religion, the outer activity that arises in light of what I internally believe. Religion is the external expression of internal faith. And so religion is only able to be evaluated by its target of devotion. It's like faith in that way. Faith is a neutral concept until it is placed in something. Faith can be powerful. Faith can be downright crazy. It all depends on what your faith is in. If you live by faith that eating lots and lots of cookies will make you a skinny person, if you have faith that the Seattle Mariners are going to make it to the World Series this year, or if you have faith that your good works will save you from your sins, your faith is foolish. If your faith is in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, your faith is well placed and powerful for salvation. You see, our faith is only as valuable as what it is in. The worth of faith is defined by where you place it. Well, so too religion. It can be worthless or it can be worthy. It all depends on what your religious activity is and why you're engaging in it. So for our Christianity, listen to this. The value of our religious lives lies in what internal beliefs it is an expression of and in how faithful it is in that expression. Let me say that again. For our Christianity, the value of our religious lives lies in what internal beliefs it is an expression of and in how faithful it is in that expression. I read an analogy this week that I found helpful. If faith in the gospel and true love for God, if that's, you know, the internal components of following Christ, and the visible, tangible religious activities like participating in a worship service, just like this one, if those are the external components, and we'll add other things to that from James, then between those two things, an analogy can be drawn between the soul and the body. Think about this. The soul in me is the animating power inside, but the body is the practical interaction with the world around me. You don't see my soul, but you know it's here because you see my body. Both are necessary for me to be me, the internal and the external. Now, you may be sitting here thinking very theologically. You may say, ah, Nick, but a soul can exist without the body. So we really don't need all this external religion, do we, Pastor? I can really just trust Jesus in my heart. Well, true enough, a soul can exist apart from the body. But there's a technical name for that. You know what it's called? It's called being dead. It's hardly a model to emulate. The soul without the body, we call that a ghost. The body without the soul, we call that a corpse. Neither one is what we should strive for in our Christianity. Rather, we are called to bring both hearts and hands, both our inner and outer life, both spiritual realities and religious activities, to bring it all to the throne of God and say, I offer it all as an act of worship to you, my King. And so doing the things, doing the religious activities that God has commanded, gathering with the church, singing praise, receiving word and sacrament ministry, engaging in prayer, this is the stuff of our religion. Right until it isn't. Right until it becomes a sham and cloak. For a desperately sick heart, no longer animating a true expression of internal realities, but rather becomes like a whitewashed tomb, hiding dead men's bones because we don't actually believe it. Or if you do, there is for some reason a radical disconnect between what you believe and how you actually live. James 1, 26 to 27 presupposes, it assumes that we take very seriously God's commandments for how we are to worship him religiously in our churches and in our private lives. He doesn't really talk about things like gathering in the church and singing and word and sacrament. That's a critical part of true religion, though. He assumes that. If you don't get that, we need to get it. But what James is doing now is he takes us further than that. He takes us deeper than that. And he says, don't rest secure because you think you've got formal religion all figured out. Because true religion doesn't get dismissed with the benediction. You carry it with you in your everyday life, everywhere you go, all to the glory of God. Well, let's begin to unpack the three spheres of our religion. In James 1, 26 and 27, we begin with myself in the world. First level of my religion, this external expression of my internal faith, the first layer of that encounter with the world is my own self. My religion begins with myself in the world, because look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's possible to live out a religion that's really a worthless religion. And to see how that happens, James starts with the tongue. He's talking about our words and our speech. Notice that he uses the word bridle. Bridle is an animal word. We think of it with horses. It's the straps that go around the horse's head and that bit in the horse's mouth that lets you control the animal with that simple little tug of your hand. And so James' meaning is clear, but not flattering. Our mouths are in desperate need of a bridle. And this is test one of true religion, whether it's worthless or not. Do you see what's going on? We don't get to say, behold my glorious religion. Look at all my religious activities. Aren't I so pleasing to my Father in heaven? Meanwhile, my mouth is out of control. I am cutting people down. I am gossiping behind their backs. I am exploding in anger at the drop of a hat. We don't get to do that. Not if we're going to take this seriously at all. Something you may or may not know about me is that I am absolutely worthless on a horse. Let alone a bridle, I could have somehow a steering wheel installed in the saddle. It doesn't matter. The horse and I have a complete disconnect. It never does what I want it to do. So just imagine that I show up at a rodeo, and I've got my cowboy hat on. I'm wearing my chaps. I've got my lasso and my bandana. My boots have spurs on them. I mean, I really look the part. But then when I jump on my horse, I've got no bridle. And if I did, it doesn't really do me any good anyway. And so the horse is just kind of trotting around, doing whatever it wants, leaving me up there in my, you know, my chaps, looking like a complete idiot. Wouldn't I look the fool in my cute little hat sitting there worthless on my high horse? How often do we do that with our religious lives? We get our doctrine in check. We get how to do the church. We get the sacraments. We even subscribe to a wonderful confession of faith. We do the right religious things. We show up in the right religious places. We really look the part and we affirm all the right religious things. You might even say that we are up on our religious high horse. And meanwhile, our mouths are completely out of control. And so don't we look the fool, like me in my chaps and spurs with no idea how to ride a horse. James says that's a worthless religion. And he points us here to a deeper reason why. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James is doing something very important here. He is connecting our mouths to our hearts. It may not be true in an anatomy textbook, but in Scripture, did you know that your mouth and your heart are absolutely connected? Jesus said in Luke 6, 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. How do you know? Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, in Matthew 15, 18 to 19, Jesus says, for what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is biblical anatomy. This is spiritual anatomy. And Jesus says, this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. This is why sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is one of the dumbest phrases we ever came up with. Now, don't misunderstand, okay? Please, don't be a fragile, wilting daisy, okay? Don't be horribly wounded at other people's mean language. Don't claim your safe space where the big bad words can't come and hurt you. But at the same time, don't you ever think that your words don't matter. Don't ever stop believing that they aren't a window right down into your heart. Don't walk around with your religion on your sleeve while you use your words to break people down and think it doesn't show the true worth of your religion. I've got to warn us, James is coming for us on this issue, okay? Look at chapter 3. We could read pretty much all of it, but just start with me midway through verse 5. It's probably a paragraph break in your Bible. James is coming for us. He writes, chapter 3, midway through verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. My brothers and my sisters, if we would claim a religion that's worthy of the Christ we praise, it's time to get control of our tongues. Are you the sort of person who uses words to bully and domineer others? Are you characterized by verbal outbursts and that way that you can use a comment to just cut to the heart? Is your language fitting a clean-hearted person made new in Christ? Does your mouth curse people who are made in the likeness of God, no matter how deserving of it you may think they are, no matter if you despise something about them like their politics, no matter if you think they're wrong about basically everything? The mouth made for blessing God isn't made for cursing men, men made in his image. This is a commandment that doesn't come with a caveat. If you find yourself in those questions, you need to seriously consider the first fruits of your religion. Religion starts with myself in the world, and the tongue is our first window to the true self. Let me tell you, if you've got a word problem, it's not so much a mouth problem, it's a heart problem. If you find yourself in James 1:26, it's time to repent. It's time to finally get religion in the best sense of the word. Second sphere, second layer is myself for the world. At this point in verse 27, James gives us a positive expression of pure and undefiled religion. And it has to do with, as I just said, myself for the world. James 1:27, look at it with me. It begins, religion, this is just contrasting it with that worthless religion, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. If you were writing the book of James, is that what you have written? Would you have written it that way? That's how James wrote it. That's how the Holy Spirit sent it for us to hear this morning. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Notice with me first that the text does not say, it does not say, that pure and undefiled religion before the God the Father is merely to care about or to be deeply concerned about or even to go so far as to temporarily put a little watermark thing on your social media profile picture about how you're so moved by the plight of orphans and widows in their affliction. I love that he uses the word visit because it's so inescapably real. This is not describing the mere disposition of a religious heart. This is describing actual religious activity of an authentically religious person. You visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And notice with me also that, again, the text offers no qualifiers as to which orphans and widows are in view. It's not qualified by how deserving you think they are. It's not qualified by their ability to reciprocate your care in any way. It's not qualified by the politics that you bring to the conversation. And it's not qualified by whether the orphans and widows are part of your church or the church down the street or any church at all. It's true, other parts of Scripture give guidelines for effective care of widows, especially those who are coming to the church for assistance, how to care for widows that are widows indeed. And it's true, other parts of Scripture give all sorts of relevant principles about how to, as one excellent book on this topic puts it, how to help without hurting, how to alleviate suffering and affliction without actually accidentally perpetuating all the things causing it. That's true enough. We've got to have those conversations, every single one of them. But you know what? This is also true. Too often, we plead those truths just as a cloak to cover up hearts that simply don't care about the plight of the widow or orphan or any of this life's people in need. And we sound righteous when we do it. But it comes from a cold heart so very unlike the heart of God for the outsider and the outcast. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. There's not a lot of wiggle room in that. Here's the qualifier. They're in affliction. True and undefiled religion, the sort that God the Father calls us to, it moves toward the hurting and the desperate and the defenseless with tender hearts and open hands, seeking to relieve affliction and comfort those afflicted. Because of course it does. How could true gospel religion promote anything else in us? The gospel tells us that when we were in the deepest affliction of our own making and utterly undeserving, God moved towards us in mercy to relieve our suffering. He lifted us up when we were battered and down and gave us a home. He even adopted us as his own treasured sons and daughters. So too, we are called to see others in their affliction and to model the heart of God the Father for the marginalized, the afflicted, the forgotten. That is pure religion, undefiled. Now, I know that I've mentioned politics twice. That may not be the safest thing in the world for me to do, but I think that it's important. Because I'm convinced that far too many people have higher allegiance to their political party and their political ideology than they do to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're excited about politics, that's great. That may even be wonderful. That may be a healthy thing. A Christian should be engaged with his civic world. But hear me on this, friend, be careful. Be careful about what most fundamentally forms and shapes your worldview and your stance towards your fellow men and women created in the likeness of God just as much as you are. Christ first, politics second. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, it's true that some have emphasized, if we want to call this, you know, social concern or action, some have so emphasized that they've done so to the exclusion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back when the theory of evolution and when Enlightenment principles were making an initial assault on biblical Christianity, some segments of the church did this. They said, well, I guess with, you know, the new modern views, we can't really believe in heaven and hell anymore. We can't really believe in sin and grace anymore. We can't really believe in atonement and resurrection or miracles of any kind anymore. So here's what we'll do. We'll just emphasize the Christian's social duty to his fellow man. That'll be the faith that lasts after the supernatural is all wiped away by modernity. It was a real thing. It still exists. It's called the social gospel. The social gospel is a heresy that leads men to hell. I make no equivocation, no hedging, no doubt. The social gospel is a damnable heresy that leads men to hell. It denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in our rightly fierce rejection of the social gospel, is it possible that we've reacted against some of the wrong things? That we've cast aside some things we never should have cast aside? Is it possible that a fear of falling into the social gospel has caused us to shut out our hearts to legitimate social concerns that ought to be our religious duty? We err if we make social justice and mercy ministry into the gospel. God's mission to the world is much larger than advocating for societal outsiders and visiting them in their affliction. God's mission is the spread of the gospel, the proclamation of his kingdom to the world. It is the redemption of eternal souls through the imputed work of Jesus Christ. But we err as well if we think, therefore, that social concerns are irrelevant. Mercy and justice are always relevant to God. Well, the gospel is not seek justice, correct oppression, care for widows and orphans. The gospel should always cause us to be people who seek justice, correct oppression, and care for widows and orphans. Matthew Henry wrote that the Christian's duty is to speak for those who know not how to speak for themselves and that have not wherewithal to gratify you for your kindness. Do it for them, even if they can't do anything for you. He writes, we are truly honoring God when we are doing good in the world, and acts of justice and charity are more pleasing to him than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, our text talks about widows and orphans. A wider study brings in the poor, the outcast, the oppressed, the refugee, the stranger, the captive, the sorrowful, the sick, the left out, and the left behind in all their possible manifestations. And yes, you need to think about this sort of thing in the context of a local church. What are we doing collectively? You can't do everything. And you may have something going on in your life that doesn't look exactly like orphan and widow care, but it captures the same heart of God for loving your neighbor as yourself. You may even be in a stage of life where what you really need to do is be the person in this text that the rest of the church moves in to help you. But a heart for those just described, an action flowing from it. James is saying, this is religion. Pure and undefiled. Let's not take what he's talking about and lump it in with a heresy like the social gospel. Let's not do that. Last thing I'll say about this sphere of religion that is myself for the world is to emphasize to you that this is for the eye of God the Father. Do you see that in the text? Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. We don't do this to look good for men. That's where so much of this goes off track. It's because we want the glory. We want others to see how good we are and how much we care. And so we do it for them, and we do it for how it makes us feel good about ourselves. Pure and undefiled religion does it for God and for the sake of the afflicted themselves. And isn't it kind that James calls God our Father right now? This isn't about slavish service to try to earn a standing between a cruel deity in the clouds demanding much of us. This is the loving response we offer back to our Father's grace. Thomas Manton writes, "Mercies yield more sweetness when they come not only from a creator, but from a father. And duties are done with more confidence when we can come into the presence of God, not as servants, but as sons." Well, third and finally, we come to myself against the world. And let me bring into the conversation 1 John 2:15-17, where we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so in our text, James warns us that part of pure religion, undefiled, is to keep ourselves unstained from a world that desperately wants to stain us. The picture is vivid. Like tar that you can't wash off your hands, like blood that you can't bleach out of the whitest wool, don't let this world leave its stain on you. Do you see why the three spheres of religion are all so important and so related? What James is doing here is brilliant. It starts with myself in the world. My religion makes a difference in how I relate to other people. In fact, those relationships are part of my religion. It moves to myself for the world. I take an active interest in relieving the suffering of those around me, especially those who can't relieve it for themselves. But in it all, I live out my religion in this world as a citizen of a different one. Myself against the world, my allegiance in a world to come, the world that's already beginning to break in on this one, the one that we declare every time we gather and the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to you. This is the difference between being in the world and being of the world, according to Jesus' teaching in John 17. I'm not going to flip there, I'm not going to read it now, but I would encourage you, read John 17:13-19 this week and just look at all the prepositions there. In the world, but not of the world. Jesus prays not that God take us out of the world, but that he keep us from the evil one, even as we live in the here and now, in the world, but not of the world. You see, when I'm of the world, I fall back in love with what Jesus saved me from rather than with Jesus himself and what he saved me to, pure religion, undefiled and unstained. Make no mistake that this world can stain. This world can often compete for your heart's allegiance. This world can exhaust you and grind you down, but listen to me very carefully. The way to be faithful to this last half of James 1:27 is not to retreat into enclaves of exclusively Christian influence. It's not to become monks or nuns or separate ourselves from anything that might possibly ever leave a stain. The way to be faithful to this is to remember that the greatest enemy of my sanctification is me. The greatest enemy to my sanctification is my own sinful heart. What did John say in 1 John 2 was in the world that steals our love from God? It was the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Does that come from outside me or inside me? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. James can help us. James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" The greatest enemy of my sanctification is my own sinful heart. And so, brothers and sisters, engage God's means of grace for tangible growth in the Christian life and wash your conscience clean in the blood of Christ daily. Do it all under the banner of the gospel of salvation freely won for you by Jesus. Soak in the gospel daily from the word of God and then go forward and do what James says, do the word. That's how you really get religion. I know we say, I don't like religion, just give me Jesus. But my brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us this religion. Jesus gives it to us through his very own word to us. Now, if you're here this morning and this gospel of grace that we have been describing and glorying in and reveling in and singing about, if this is new information to you, listen to me carefully. Don't seek out religious activity in order to draw close to Jesus and get a piece of what's being talked about. No, draw close to Jesus himself through faith. The person, the man, in your own heart. Believe this gospel. Trust this message that his perfect life can be given to you as a gift, that his cross actually was the penalty, the full payment even for your sins, so that God stamps your record paid in full. You never have to suffer again. Believe his resurrection is your hope into eternity to live forever. Believe that. Go to Jesus directly. But having come to Jesus in faith, being called as a disciple of him, it looks like something. He gives us this religion called the Christian life. And among other places, truly a great mass of Scripture's testimony, he gives it to us right here in James 1, 26 to 27. Worthy, pure, undefiled religion is the call of God in Christ. It is the way we follow him in a lifestyle of faith. It is the implication of the gospel for our lives. Daniel Doriani paraphrases James like this: does the show of religion frighten you? A religion that never shows itself publicly frightens me. Intellectual theology, hidden faith, and knowledge that never drives action alarm me. Give me something visible. Prove your faith is real by doing the word. Well, may we do the word indeed. May every single one of us in this room get religion. Worthy, pure, and undefiled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a sense where we walk this morning upon the razor's edge, and a step to either side could plunge us into ruin. O Lord, we pray that you would build a fortified wall around our hearts, a defense against any sense of legalism or earning salvation or a merit-based relationship to you in any sense. O Lord, flood our hearts with the gospel of free, pure grace. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would preserve us from the other false step, which would be to say that I can simply sit back and encounter the most glorious news and the most powerful Savior that could ever be encountered, and it could look like absolutely nothing in my life. Oh Lord, help us to get religion. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.